All right, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 2 today, Daniel chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Daniel chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a black one there in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to grab that. It'll be page 651 in the pew Bible. And if you like, you can take that black Bible home with you if you want. That's our gift to you. I always say you can't steal Bibles here because we just give them away. So that's our gift to you if you'd like to take that. Pew Bible, page 651, Daniel chapter 2. Today our title is Hope in Exile. And we're talking about the book of Daniel. We're going to go through probably just the highlights of this book. But the last couple of weeks we've been talking about the context of the book that we're going through. Because it's important to understand the context historically of what's going on in this book to understand the significance of what Daniel is doing. So a couple weeks ago, we started this series, and I'll bring us all up to speed in case you weren't here. We talked about the reason for the exile. So the book of Daniel is mostly Daniel living in exile in Babylon. Now, Daniel was a Jewish man, but Israel had been going through generations of trouble where the people were living as Jewish people, but mixing in other gods, idolatry, other forms of worship. There was all sorts of wickedness. They had perverted the temple. There was adultery going on. There was oppression of the poor. They were not looking after their sick. There was injustice and shedding of innocent blood. There was even in some places child sacrifice, killing children. And so this is the context that Israel was in before the exile. And God had sent prophet after prophet, people like Jeremiah that we talked about, to warn the people and say, what you're doing is sin. This is wrong. This is wicked. This is against God's commands. And the people repeatedly would not listen. And they thought because that they were in this southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. They said, well, we're in Judah. We have Jerusalem here. This is God's holy city. We have the temple here. We're untouchable. Nothing bad could possibly happen here. This is God's temple. And we talked about how, well, there is one way that something could happen, which is if God himself opened the door to an enemy like Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon. Babylon being, think modern-day Iraq is where Babylon would be today. And he, God, because Israel was stiff-necked and uncircumcised ears, they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't change, they wouldn't amend their ways like God told them to, like prophet after prophet after prophet told them to. They would not change, they would not repent. And so after sending many, 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 many prophets, God raises up this king, Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon, and lets him come in, lets him destroy Jerusalem, lets him destroy even the temple. Because the temple had become so polluted and perverted with false worship and idol worship and sin and disobedience to God's word that God said, I'd rather see it burn to the ground than continue like this. And as a part of this, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take thousands of the children of Israel into exile to Babylon. Now, he didn't take everyone, but he took the best and the brightest, the smartest. He took the nobility. He took the skilled craftsmen. And he left behind the poor and the peasants and the farmers to work the land. And so we talked about in the first week that God's purpose in this is not that God just lost his temper, that God just has a short fuse, because God has shown them patience for years, warning them. So it's not a matter of God's temper or loss of patience, but it is God's effort to bring the people back to himself. And he says as much in the end of Jeremiah. He says, look, this is going to be brutal, but this is what it takes to bring my people back to me. I've tried to warn you. I've tried to tell you for years, and you will not listen. So I'm going to take away all of these things that you trust in, so that you remember and realize that at the core of everything, what you have is me. That it's not about the temple, it's not about Israel, it's not about Jerusalem, it's not about the holy city, it's about me. And so God's raising of Nebuchadnezzar in this Babylonian exile, his goal is to bring the people back to him by taking away everything else that they had trusted in. So that is the purpose of this exile. And this exile is where we find Daniel living. Last week, we talked about the importance of identity. And we remember that in chapter 1, we see that the Babylonian strategy in this exile is not just to go into Israel and take a bunch of people and cool, now we've got a bunch of Jewish exiles. No, their goal is to make them Babylonians. That's their strategy. That is how they conquest. So it's not just to capture and defeat the city, but it is to defeat their culture. So you see the Babylonians take efforts to try to essentially destroy the culture of the Jewish people. So what do? They change their names. They change their Jewish names to Babylonian names. They go through 3 years of re-education. They go through language training, so they learn the language of the Babylonians as well. And the goal in all of this is to wipe out their culture and their identity so that they are no longer Jews from Israel. They're now Babylonians. That is their strategy. But we saw that Daniel specifically, he resolved in his heart to not defile himself while he's in Babylon, specifically by eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine that was offered to him. And we saw that Daniel here did not make just a flippant, passive decision, but it says that he resolved in his heart not to defile himself. Because though he was in a new environment, getting a new education, he had a new name, he was in a new place, his identity was secure, and he said, I am a man of God. And while I find myself in exile in a strange place, I will not compromise my identity as a man of God and defile myself while in Babylon. And so we talked about last week, and we talked downstairs this morning about the concept of our identity as Christians and how our identity as Christians must be foundational, and the convictions that come from that identity must be foundational if we are going to live faithfully as believers. Because we are not that much unlike Daniel. When we become Christians, we get a new identity. Our identity is now found in Christ and not in the world. We have a new king, who is Jesus. And while we have earthly kings and rulers here, our ultimate ruler is somewhere else. And we have a new concept of home, that this world is not our home. But we have an eternal home elsewhere and an eternal kingdom elsewhere. And the Bible tells us as New Testament believers that you and I are to live here as exiles. We are not locals. We are no longer native here, but we are exiles. We, like Daniel in Babylon, we're in the world, but not of it. Right? We are in this earth, but we're not from this earth. Like Daniel is in Babylon, but not from Babylon. And you and I have very much the same task. We're in this kingdom, but we're not from this kingdom. And so we have to learn from Daniel what we can about what it means to live in an exiled mindset. Daniel, there were certain things that they wanted him to assimilate to that he refused to do because he would not defile himself. In much the same way, you and I have to live in a culture that is contrary to our biblical identity. And so what we're trying to learn as we go through the book of Daniel is how we can live faithfully in our own Babylon, if you will, in a world and a kingdom here that is not really our home. And so today, that's a little bit of context. That's where we've been the last couple of weeks. Today, we're going to talk about the concept of hope in exile. And we're going to read about a situation that Daniel finds himself in Daniel chapter 2, that seemed hopeless, completely hopeless and impossible. Now, before we read this passage, I want to ask every one of you here, whether you're a Christian or not, do you find yourself in any situations in your life that just seem hopeless? I know many of you do. Many of you feel like you are in hopeless financial situations. I know many of you feel like you are in hopeless situations regarding your health. I know many of you are dealing with family struggles, marriage struggles, struggles with your children that feel hopeless. Many of you are looking for jobs and looking for a change, and that can be so defeating and difficult that that feels hopeless. So I know there's more than a few of us here who feel like we are facing a situation right now that's just hopeless. or we're going to see in Daniel's situation, he likewise faced literally an impossible situation. Impossible. But he did not lose hope. So let's read this story, and then I'll talk a little bit about what you and I can take away from Daniel's experience. So picking up in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to read the entire chapter. But it's an important moment in Daniel's life where he's put in an impossible situation but does not lose hope. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So the king is asking for an essentially an impossible task. It's like, I want to know the interpretation of my dreams. And the sorcerers and the magicians and all these folks, they come and say, well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means, right? Well, anybody could make up an interpretation. But what Nebuchadnezzar asked for is like, no, tell me what happened in my dream and the interpretation. And then he ends it with a threat. If you don't, I'll kill you. This is the setup to where Daniel is going. Excuse me. Verse 6, but if you show me the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Then answered again, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. So I know you're stalling. I know you're trying to buy time. Verse 9, but if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. In verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So the guys push back and they say, look, man, literally no one can do this. This is impossible. You want me to tell you? How would anybody know what your dream was but you? Nobody can do this. Nobody on earth can do this. They get close. They say, except the gods. Okay, close. We'll see. But they push back and say, king, this is literally impossible. No one can do this. Verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men in Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Verse 14, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel, that Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?' Now Daniel responds and says in verse 27, 'Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king.' Verse 28, 'But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these.'" Now he's going to explain the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, which had come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So he says, look, God has told me the dream and the interpretation. He says, it's not that I have some special power. I'm not some kind of special magician or anything like that. It is an impossible task that you have asked me to fulfill, but God explained it to me. In verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now he gets into the interpretation. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all of these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king which shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Wow. So we got the dream, and he got an interpretation. This is what's going to happen to your kingdom and the kingdoms thereafter. And he ties this all back to God and God being the stone and the mountain that consumes the world. Now, how does King Nebuchadnezzar respond? Verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So we went from an impossible task, an angry Nebuchadnezzar, who is demanding someone tell him exactly what happened in his dream and what it means, and he is this close to killing all of his wise men, all of his sorcerers, all of his magicians. He is about to wipe them all out, and Daniel comes in. He hears of it, and what does he do in this hopeless, impossible task? He goes and asks God for help, and God gives it. God gives him the dream. He gives him the interpretation. He gives him opportunity to go before Nebuchadnezzar and explain all this, and Daniel quite literally saves the day. And the king, rather than being upset that he's hearing about how his kingdom is going to end in time, he praises Daniel and acknowledges the God of Israel in a totally godless society and culture. And so Daniel, we see that he did not lose hope, even in the face of an impossible task. Now, what does that mean for us? What can we take away from this? Like I said, many of us are facing situations that seem impossible. Are we to take away from this text that just hold on, everything's going to be okay? Or that for the Christian, don't worry, it's rough now, but everything has a happy ending for the Christian? No. I don't want us to read chapter 2 in that light that, oh, because you're a Christian, it's tough now, but don't worry, it's going to be like a Hollywood ending, everything's going to be tied up in a nice bow. I don't want to set that expectation for us because it's not true. But we as Christians, we have what Daniel had, a sense of hope. You and I have hope that perhaps the world does not have. You and I have the same struggles and impossible scenarios that everyone else in the world has, right? Whether you're Jewish, Muslim, atheist, agnostic, Buddhist, whatever, you have the same financial hardships as everyone else. You go through the same health struggles. Our bodies are failing. We're getting older. We're getting sick. Our families have turmoil. Regardless of your faith and your background, this happens to all of us. But what is different for the Christian is that we do not lose hope. Why? It's in verse 28. Look at what Daniel said. The first few words of verse 28. Daniel says, this is impossible. This is hopeless. King, if this is how it's going to go, you're going to kill everybody. This is impossible. But verse 28, This is what Christians believe and hold on to. He says, but there is a God in heaven. This is the foundation of Christian hope, that you and I face situations in the world that are seemingly impossible. And maybe by human standards and human capabilities, maybe they are impossible. But the reason that we as believers do not lose hope in exile is exactly what Daniel said. It's the reason that he did not lose hope in the face of an impossible task. He says, this is impossible, but there's a God in heaven. At the very least, we have that. So does it mean, Christian, that everything's going to work out as it did for Daniel? No. But as exiles, we live in a different culture. We live in a culture that says, if I cannot figure out some earthly way for this to get better, I can't see any earthly way that my health could possibly improve. I don't see any earthly way out of my financial crisis. I don't see any way that my family dynamic could get better. I don't see how my relationship with my kids could improve. I don't see how I'm ever going to stop fighting with my spouse. The world has this part of its culture that believes in hopelessness, that because we cannot see a way out, the world adopts this idea that it's hopeless. It will never get better. It could never get better. No good could ever come of this. And it is an awful, desperate place when men and women lose hope. When men lose hope in their financial ability to provide, it's very dangerous up here. When we lose hope that our family could ever have peace, it's very dangerous. When we lose hope that physically our illnesses could ever improve, when we lose hope, people start checking out. People start thinking, well, I can't make it in this world, so maybe I'll leave. And I can't tell you how many people, Christians and not, have told me, man, I've gotten to such a hopeless place, I was this close. This close. That is the tragic end of the loss of hope. And our culture believes that hopelessness is sometimes the best you can do. Because there's no earthly way to figure this out. There's no earthly way to solve this. And so they have adopted this culture of hopelessness. But you and I are exiles. And that part of the culture that we live in should seem very strange to us. Hopelessness is not a part of the culture that we as Christians assimilate to. The world wants to say, look, see, look, forget your faith. How could this possibly work? What could ever come of this? You should be hopeless. Christians, we feel like, that's weird. That's a part of my culture as a Christian. I am not going to assimilate to what the world says. I am not going to assimilate to hopelessness. Because as a Christian, I believe there's a God in heaven. So I have no reason to be hopeless. I face all the same impossible stuff as anybody else, but I don't lose hope. If we're going to live faithfully as exiles in our Babylon here, we cannot adopt the world's point of view regarding hopelessness. And Daniel, although he looked and it looked like a place where he could have lost all hope, where he could have said, man, my people, my city, everything's destroyed, God has abandoned us, he said, no, I'm not going to lose hope. It's impossible, but I'm not going to lose hope. And so, Christian, for us to survive in this world, facing all the hardships that we face, all of the impossibilities that we go through, we cannot adopt this idea of hopelessness. It is strange to us. It is a foreign custom that we will not adopt. We have to have that mindset if we are going to live successfully as exiles in this kingdom that is not our home. This world adopts hopelessness. We do not participate. It is strange to us. Now, a verse in the New Testament, turn with me to Romans 8. There's a verse in the New Testament. It's a great passage for us as believers that can help be a foundation to our hope. Romans chapter 8. It's a very familiar passage. It's Romans 8, 28. I'm going to read it, but I want to make sure we have a good understanding of this. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he says this, Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there's a very shallow way to read this that says, like, oh, everything's going to turn out okay, or God works all things for good. Well, we're going to read a little bit beyond this verse, but we have to take a minute and understand, like, what is good? What do we mean by good? God causes all things to work together for good. Now, the way we define good is important. We need to define it the way the author defines it. But one thing I want us to take away from this is that it's not to say that actually all things are good. All things, you know, if you just kind of have a better perspective, bad things aren't bad, they're good. There are some people who have this sort of like lobotomized optimism that is not part of the Christian faith. And they just want to have a sunny disposition about everything. No. Grieving is a part of the Christian experience. Loss and hardship and frustration is a part of the Christian experience. So it's not to say that as Christians we just think everything is good. It's not. Bad things are bad. But what it says is that God can work all things together for good, meaning he can take bad things and work them together for a good end. Now again, what does good mean? Does it mean that, well, look, I know you're suffering financially now, but God's actually going to work all this together into a big financial windfall for you? Is that what good means? Or I know your family dynamic is like totally screwed up right now, but just hold on because God's going to make your family a Norman Rockwell painting. Just hold on, you'll see. Or I know you're struggling physically with your health right now, but just hold on and soon you're going to feel like a 30-year-old again. Is that what good means? That's what the world hopes for, though, isn't it? Right? God, just give me a bunch of cash. Just make my family stop fighting. God, just heal my body. Come on. And they hope for these things of this world. That's the best the world can really hope for. But that's not what good means. Because, look, wait, keep reading. You know what I say? Never read a Bible verse. Don't just read one. Read the context. And he goes on and he says this in verse 29. And 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So in verse 9, it tells, or 29, it tells us what good is. It tells us, like, what is God's goal? What is God's objective? And when he says making things work together for good, verse 29, he also predestinated, that's the desired endpoint, to be conformed to the image of his son. So when it says that God works all things together for good, is it just some worldly solution and things are good? No, good in God's mind is that you and I are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God can work all things together for you and I to be conformed to the image of the Son. Ah, that's a different understanding of good, isn't it? Do you see that as good? Let me ask you. You're going through some financial hardship. It's not to say, well, God's just going to give you a boatload of cash one of these days if you just hold on. But what it says is that through your financial hardship, you could be drawn closer to the Father and made more to resemble Jesus. And that perhaps through your financial struggle, you can grow a greater dependence on God. Do you see that as good? Yeah. Or through your illness and your physical hardships, a greater dependence on God and his people to help you. Do you see that as good? Or that through your family dynamic and the fighting and the issues with your spouse and your kids or whatever the case, that you could become more like Jesus and learning to be more patient and more merciful and more graceful. Do you see that as good? When we face these situations that seem impossible, like, I don't know how the heck this is going to work out. I can't make any sense of it. But you and I have this perspective, well, God's going to work this out so that somehow I'm actually closer to him and more resembling Jesus than I am today. Then you and I can face impossible situations with a sense of hope. We can say, man, on the other side of this, I might be closer to my Heavenly Father. That's good. On the other side of this, I might be more patient like Jesus. All right. I might be more loving. I might be more compassionate. I might actually have more joy on the other side of this because I'm closer to my Heavenly Father. And so you and I realize that God can work all of these things together for good. And good for the Christian is closer proximity to God, greater resembling of his Son. It's not earthly hope. And isn't this exactly, you see, this is exactly what God is doing with Daniel. Remember the whole point of the exile? He's working all this together for good. The good is that they would draw back to God himself. Right? And so we as Christians, we don't lose hope. Our hope is that, man, through this trial, through this impossibility, through this hardship, I might draw closer to my Father. I look forward to that. That through this trial and hardship, I could be made more like Jesus than I am now. Now, Christian, is that good for you? Do you look forward to that? Do you welcome then the trial? Do you welcome the hardship in a sense? Do you see that there is a good that can come out of this? Maybe not an earthly good, but a heavenly good. And do you see how different that is than the culture of the world that just says there's no hope, there's no purpose, there's no reason for this, there's no nothing, it's just awful and suffering. You see why I say as Christians, we don't adopt that. Because I believe God can work it all together for good. That at the end of this, I'll be more like the Son. Okay. Put me through the ringer. Because that is the greatest good that I can hope for on this earth. It's not money. It's not health. Scripture tells us that stuff is going away. But if I can grow as a man of God through suffering and hardship and trial and impossibilities because I have hope that the world cannot offer, I'll take it. How about you? We learn from Daniel that even in impossible situations, Christians do not lose hope. Hopelessness is not a part of our culture as Christians. That if nothing else, even if everything on earth goes wrong, we can be brought closer to our Father and made to more so resemble Jesus than we do today. And that is an incredible good. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Daniel's example of hope. I'm thankful for how he faced an impossible situation, even by his own admission. And that it wasn't under his power or his ability that he did what he did, but it was through your help. And so, Father, I pray for us that we would learn that hopelessness is not a part of our culture as Christians. It is not a part of our vocabulary. It is not something we will adopt. And when we begin to feel hopeless, Father, remind us that there is a God in heaven. And things may not work out as we want them to here on earth, but with every hardship, we have an incredible opportunity to draw closer to you, to become more patient, to become more loving, more compassionate, to be filled with more joy, to be closer to you. So I pray for each one here. I know many are going through situations that just feel impossible. I pray, Father, if nothing else, you would just draw them closer to you, conform them to the image of your Son. Help us to find hope where the world sees hopelessness. Help us to live faithfully as exiles in a place that is not our home. It's not our culture. It's not our society. Help us to stay different. Help us to not lose hope the way the world loses hope. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Josh and Philip for the last song.